had a hankering to do a series of sermons on the minor prophets. You know, you just can't go wrong digging into God's Word, and especially in a section that might not be as familiar or as frequently traveled. And I printed 40 of these handouts, but I'm hoping that you'll fold them neatly and tuck them in your Bible so that we can use them in future sermons as well. And it's a timeline of the best scholarship available as to when the various kings ruled and when the various prophets wrote. And if we don't have enough, just let me know. I'll print some, and you can share in the meantime, and then I can print some extra ones and bring them back. And I want to talk about the historical context for just a moment, because when you talk about the minor prophets, they're certainly not minor in their importance. God inspired them. They made them into the canon of God's Word. They're part of that list of scriptures, all of the scriptures that are God-breathed. They're for reproof, for correction, admonition, walking in righteousness. We're to live by every word of God. And so when they're called the minor prophets, that's just a name that refers to their length. You know, if you think of the Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, those are big, long prophetic books. And these 12 prophets' books are shorter. So they're only minor in length. And that was a term that was coined by Augustine in about the 400s A.D. He called them the minor prophets, meaning no disrespect, but just the Book of the 12, in other words. Because in the Jewish canon, the Book of the 12 often comprised a single scroll. And they were arranged in the canon in roughly chronological order. The first group was from the period of the Assyrian power, and you can see on your charts there that the Assyrians on that bottom set of rows were in charge from about 900 BC, a little earlier, on up until about 600 BC. So the books that were written during the period of Assyrian power are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah. Then there's another section of out of the three, those written about the time of the decline of Assyria. That'd be Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. And then those dating from the post-exilic period, that is when they got out of exile and returned in some numbers to the Near East. And that would be Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And today I want to go through the book of Hosea. You can see on the timeline, Hosea was just before 700 B.C., 750 B.C. to 715 or so. And so he wrote his book in the middle of the 8th century. And if you look at the kings that are mentioned in Hosea 1:1, you might as well turn there because we're going to be starting out in Hosea 1:1. He probably prophesied for at least 38 years. So this wasn't a flash in the pan. The prophecies of Hosea were numerous and many. Not everyone over the space of that 38 years got included in the book of Hosea. But that's a good long period of time. And he was also the only one of the writing prophets to come from the northern kingdom of Israel. And his prophecies are directed primarily to Israel. But as we go through this sermon, you'll see that his prophecies are primarily directed to us, spiritual Israel, his church. And there's an interesting set of parallels that he draws, and that there's deep lessons for us today as Christians in the modern world that apply not only to us, spiritual Israel as Christians, but you can also apply them to our nation, the United States and Britain, the English-speaking peoples. Christ quoted from the book of Hosea, so that's enough to validate it alone right there in terms of being included in the canon. And of course, the Jews have had it in the canon without question from the beginning. And as we know, unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God. It was their job as a nation with the scribes and the Masoretes and the others to faithfully transmit and preserve God's word throughout thousands of years, with only a statistically insignificant number of variances. And so it's words that we can trust. This book was written, and the message was given during the tragic final days of the Northern Kingdom. Ephraim and Manasseh and the Northern Kingdom, they were sliding into tragedy, and they were coming up close on captivity, and things were getting worse and worse. In fact, there was political intrigue, the likes of which the nation hadn't seen before. They had six kings reigning within 25 years. Usually kings reigned a lot longer than that. But there were six of them. Four of them were murdered by their successors while in office. That'd be Zechariah, Shalom, Pekahiah, and Pekah. They were the king of Israel, and they were murdered by palace intrigues and replaced by their successors. One of them was captured in battle. That'd be Hoshea. And only one of them, Menachem, was succeeded by his son. So it was a time when God took away in anger and in wrath the kings, as we'll read here later, that they had set up by their own counsel and by their own intrigues, not inquiring of God as to who was to rule the nation. And we can see parallels throughout history and throughout today. There's two broad sections to the book of Hosea, chapters 1 through 3. That uses the family life of the prophet himself as an example. God gives him some unusual commands to set an example and to get people talking, because even as secular and as diluted and as Baal-worshipping as the nation was, they still did have a certain amount of regard, almost a superstitious regard, for the prophets that God sent. And so when a prophet shaved his hair or wore a rotten linen belt or laid on his side or for 390 days, people would take notice and act. And, well, they wouldn't act. They'd poo-poo it. But at least the message was delivered. And so the first three chapters of Hosea are kind of racy. I'm not going to shy away from it. I'm going to read it just exactly like the scriptures have preserved it for us. And then the second section of the book is chapters 4 through 14, where it kind of fills in the details and gives some interesting commands and quotes that are familiar to us today from beyond just the book of Hosea itself. And so let's turn to Hosea 1:1. We'll just start reading here. I got some new glasses. I thought, well, I'm going to double-team it in case these glasses don't work. I photocopied the Bible with really large type. So hopefully I'll do a good job reading here. Hosea 1:1. The word of the Eternal that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These were kings of Judah. The prophecies of Hosea were aimed at the northern kingdoms of Israel, but the chronology is set in terms of who was in charge of Judah at the time. And that kind of hints that maybe the book was written after the fall of, or was compiled and assembled after the fall of the northern kingdom. But there are some harsh words here for Judah as well. But it's primarily directed at Israel. During the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness." Go get married to somebody who's not faithful, somebody who maybe has some kids by somebody else. Why? Why would he tell the prophet of God to do something like that? That would be in direct contradiction to the law of God. Why? Because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. So the verses we'll be reading from here on out, you can draw the parallel. The depravity and the fallen condition of humans and how we look at things and how we act and how we fall short and miss the mark was a direct parallel with the nation's religious life in departing from the living God. And you can see not only the physical sins in our nation today that are listed here, but also the spiritual, more importantly, the spiritual sins of all kinds of false religions getting credence and no religion. And the whole nation, it seems, is turning in ways large and small from the living God. Verse 3, "So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, 'Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, So it's a namesake. Now, the word Jezreel means God scatters, and it could mean him scattering the nation throughout the world in the diaspora and the dispersion. It also means that there's dual meanings to these Hebrew words. It can also mean God plants. Because how did you plant back in the day? Well, you reached in the grab in the bag and grabbed a handful of seed and scattered the seed. So depending on the context, God's either scattering in punishment or he's planting to build up, as we'll see. There's a number of millennial references here coming up. And there was a massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Jezreel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. That is, he'd wreck up their power. He would take away their military power. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And notice it doesn't say gave birth to his daughter. This could be a child by another man. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel. And Lo-Ruhamah is, Lo means no, and Ruhamah means love. So the very name of this child was not loved. Why? Well, there's a message for the larger nation. I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Their sins had reached up to heaven, and he was in a punishing mood. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, because God's anger is for a moment, but his favor lasts forever. He's a God of justice, because without justice, mercy would just be license, and there'd be no point in sticking to the law of God or the right way of living in God's family if there weren't justice. So there is justice, there is punishment, and yet he says, yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, the physical things that we all look to, but by the Lord their God, a dramatic intervention in the affairs of mankind, by the personal activity of Jesus Christ coming back as a glorified King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 8, after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Lo again means no, Ami means my people. But wait a minute, he was their God. They were his people. He brought them up out of Egypt with a mighty and outstretched hand. Well, their sins had come between them and their God. And as you know in the Psalms, even the prayer of the wicked can be an abomination to God if it's not, if it's offered up in an attitude of rebellion or hard-heartedness. Yet, he says, he flips back, there is hope in the long term. Yet, the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. A promise that he gave to Abraham and reiterated throughout the years to the various patriarchs. It will come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. A family future that we can all look forward to. Despite our sins, there is hope and repentance. And if we turn from our sins individually, then we can claim these promises boldly. The people of Israel and the people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader. And they will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and your sisters, my loved ones. Rebuke your mother. He's cutting into a new phase here, prefiguring the exile that Israel was about to go into in punishment for their sins. Rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she's not my wife, and I'm not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I'll strip her naked and make her as bare on the day as she was born. I'll make her like a desert, turning the nation's sky into bronze and the earth into iron. I'll make her a desert, turn Israel into a parched land and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother, and how is that on a national basis? Other gods. There's one God, that's whom we're betrothed to, and anything else, anything short of that, any flavors of Eastern mysticism or the idea of karma or any of the thousands of false religious ideas that creep into even the most well-intentioned person, It's all around us. It's in the culture. And we've got to make sure that we root that out. And we don't say, knock on wood, to placate the spirits that live in the wood. And we all fall short in many areas. And I'm sure that probably during the course of the sermon, I may say something untoward. Well, call me on it, because we're to encourage each other as the day draws near. Not everybody can perfectly control the tongue. Verse 5, their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my food and my water. That's the analogy there, is the nation saying, well, it's our agricultural scientists that have given us the bounteous harvest that we reap, and it's genetic engineering. And my water, that's the hydrology that we practice and their conservation practices. Going on, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. That was faithless Israel looking to placate the Baalistic deities of the land of Canaan, whose language was creeping in on them, whose culture was suffusing them. They were marrying and intermarrying with them and had for hundreds of years. And they attributed the blessings of God here, the wool, the food, the water, the linen, they attributed it to Baal. Therefore, God says here, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I'll wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, not only false deities, but other nations that they'd had entangling political alliances with. She'll chase after them, but won't catch them. She'll look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, then, after a period of frustration, she'll say, I'll go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and the gold, which they used for Baal. Just a total abomination and a travesty to take God's gifts and put one nickel of it towards that worship which is not of God. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready. I'll take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers, and all our national sins are exposed in front of the nations that we think that we have alliances with, the realpolitik and the dirty deals made in back rooms between the heads of nations to gain political or economic or military advantage. That's all going to come out. You know, we've already had exposés of the collection of secret information, and we've got Chinese and other hackers trying to get at the personnel records so that they can weaken us as a nation. And our sins are catching up with us as a nation. So I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, and all her appointed feasts. Why? Because they're done away? No, because they were committed and observed in a very shallow and superficial and hollow and ritualistic manner. Well, we've got to do this on the new moon. Well, we've got to do this on the Sabbath or the holy days. And completely missing the point of love and mercy and righteousness. As Christ said to the Pharisees, these things you should not have left undone, but you should practice and obey from the heart, so that the religious observances that I, the Lord, have given you don't turn out to be just hollow, formalistic rituals with no deep meaning in them, because they picture a deep purpose. I'll ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers, and I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will deliver them. I'll punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore, now he's switching gears to a future time here. Therefore, I am now going to allure her, and I'll lead her into the deserts and speak tenderly to her. We'll be in the desert after the great tribulation. The whole nation, those that are left, are going to be in terrible shape. But God is going to forgive the former sins and start anew and pour out the Spirit from on high, so that people will have a chance to understand that which they didn't. Therefore, I will give her back her vineyards. I'll make the desert blossom like the rose, he's saying. And I'll make the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, the valley, a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord. And whatever you hear in that day, that's generally an end time reference. In that day, this, that, or the other thing will happen. You can look towards prophecy to get the details. In that day, you will call me my husband. Some Bibles have it Ishi. Ishi is a Hebrew word meaning my husband. And you will no longer call me my master or Baali or Baali. They were actually taking the name of a pagan deity, Baal, master of destruction, and calling God by that name. Like, oh, you're my master. Kind of a sick 50 Shades of Grey type of thing where there's domination and power. And it's true that God is our Lord and Master, but for our good in only a right and wholesome way. And these pagan religions introduced all kinds of horrific practices that just turned God's stomach. And that's why you see so much talk in here of punishment and destruction and misery and ruin, because again, he's a God of justice, but ultimately he's a God of mercy, and he'll forgive us seven times. He'll forgive us 70 times seven, as long as we don't harden our heart. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. They'll be forgotten, put as far from the descendants of Israel as the east is from the west. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Sound familiar? The leopard will lie down with a lamb, the kid with a lion, a little child will lead them. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land, so that all may lie down in safety. Again, direct references to the millennial kingdom of God, for they will neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, something they could look forward to beyond the dread and fear that they could see coming as the king of Assyria back in the day when this was written, as the king of Assyria got more and more belligerent and finally came in and took them all away. I will betroth you to me forever, and I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and in compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord, and I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, no longer brass and iron, but moisture and life-giving rain. And the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I'll show myself to the one that I called not my loved one, Lo Ruhamah. I will say to those called not my people, the Lo Ami that was portrayed by that child, the third child of Gomer, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. He has a desire to the work of his hands. And at the right time, people will respond. Then the Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, bringing her out of a period of internal marital exile, just like God was going to exile people to the king of Assyria. And then 100 years later, Judah would be exiled to Babylon. There was a promised return from exile. Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, willing to overlook so much if there's any hope or shred of repentance. Though they turn to other gods and love their sacred raisin cakes, could well say hot cross buns. There's food that the nations offered to their gods that was an abomination to the true God. So I bought her. He bought her out of slavery. I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Half the money in silver, 15 shekels. That's about 6 ounces of silver, and the homer and a lethek of barley was about 10 bushels of grain. So he bought his wife back for some 6 ounces of silver and 10 bushels of grain. And that the value of that grain was 15 shekels. So he bought her back at a price of 30 pieces of silver. It's interesting how that number crops up. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince. Here he's talking about the exile. Without sacrifice or sacred stones. Without ephod or idol. He was sick of those idols. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Well, David's dead and in the grave. He hasn't ascended to heaven. Well, David will be the king during the millennial kingdom of God, and people will look to him. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. And so there's the first section of the book, the three chapters that use the parallel of Hosea's personal life as a figure and as a topic of conversation for the whole nation to wonder about and scratch their heads. Although there's not much head scratching here, because he's very clear in how he explains the relationship between the personal and the national. And then beginning in chapter 4, he starts making some of these details and specifics plain. And we'll see a number of quotes that are repeated by Christ himself and others in the New Testament. And we'll see some particular applications. So in Hosea 4:1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites." He could well just have said, "Hear the word of the Eternal, you modern-day Christians, or you descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. Hear the word of the Lord, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. And if the shoe fits, wear it. And if you can see it in the headlines, that'd be something to take note of and beware of. There's only cursing and lying and murder." And that's what you see on most entertainment in the cinemas and on TVs. "Stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." Well, there's three kinds of bloodshed: personal murder, then the assassinations that I talked about, where three kings reigned in 1 year. They had a spate of assassinations. The kingdom kept turning over and over and over. What if we had three presidents assassinated in 1 year? That would qualify bloodshed following bloodshed, and that angered God. And then there was also human sacrifice. They were sacrificing children to Baal and to Molech and to pagan deities under the clefts of the rocks. The very children that God intended to become mature and members of his family were tragically cut short by child sacrifice. Now, how many abortions have we had since it became legal in the United States? How many throughout the years of history before it was something that could be even openly talked about? Millions and millions and hundreds of millions. Again, as you read through the book of Hosea, you see there's dramatic parallels to the life we're living now in these end times. "Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying." You might as well say the bees that pollinate our crops, they're dying. The bats that eat so many insects have a terrible virus that's going through them worldwide. The list goes on and on. "But let no man bring a charge, let no man accuse another, for your people are like those who bring charges against the priest. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests." God had intended that the nation of Israel would be a kingdom of holy priests, a righteous kingdom, that they would be servants and show the rest of the world how to live in a priestly role. But he says, "I will also reject you as my priest because you have ignored the law of your God. I also will ignore your children. The more the priests increase, the more they sinned against me. They exchange their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people." They're just in there wallowing right along with their congregations in too many cases. "And relish their wickedness." They have pride for things that aren't to be talked about in public. And you know what I mean. And it will be like people, like priests. Those who presume to dare to speak a word. And I always tremble whenever I give a sermon. My prayer is that I will speak not my own words, but the words of God. Because if the minute I get up talking about something that isn't based and founded in Scripture is the minute you need to come pull me aside gently after services. "Because I don't want to fall into this trap like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution, but not increase, because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, false religion, as well as literal prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. They consult a wooden idol. They read the horoscopes. And they're answered by a stick of wood. The spirit of prostitution leads them astray, and they're unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills. Under oak, poplar, and terebinth, the ancients ascribed certain meaning and certain spirits to certain branches and species of trees. It was a very involved theology that they had. Where the shade is pleasant, therefore your daughters turn to prostitution, and your daughters-in-law to adultery. I won't punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery. Well, that's kind of odd. Why? Why? Because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. It's a double standard. It would be hypocrisy to punish one and not the other. A people without understanding will come to ruin. And there's that understanding again. Destroyed for lack of knowledge. No understanding, a people will come to ruin. Though you commit adultery, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Your younger sister, you're going to go into captivity first under the oppressive thumb of the king of Assyria. Maybe he'll take a note and put it off. Well, they put it off about 100 years, and then about 585 B.C., the last of them got hauled off to Babylon. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not go up to Beth-Aven. Now, Gilgal was the site of a false religious shrine that the Israelites had set up. And Beth-Aven, if you look into it, is a sarcastic and double-meaning name for Bethel. You remember how Jacob wrestled with the angel at Bethel? He set up a pillar and poured oil on it, and Bethel is the house of God, and he saw the angels ascending and descending. Well, Jeroboam the first, after Solomon died, rebelled against Rehoboam, and he set up a calf, where? At Dan in the north and at Bethel in the south, an idolatrous calf. And Beth-Aven means house of wickedness. It's a sarcastic name for Bethel, because people turned the house of God, Bethel, into Beth-Aven, the house of wickedness. Don't swear, as surely as the Lord lives. They sure love to take God's name on their lips and use him in oaths. Don't do that, he says. The Israelites are stubborn like a stubborn heifer. How can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution. They sober up and they keep on in their wicked ways. Their rulers dearly love shameful ways. A whirlwind will sweep them away and their sacrifices will bring them shame. Hear this, you priests, you spiritual leaders, you putative, erstwhile, nominal leaders of the nation. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house, the priests, the people, the king. This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah. And that is, the scholars don't know what happened at Mizpah. A number of things, there's a couple of Mizpahs. A number of things happened, but the reference here is unclear. But the people at the time knew that there was something shameful at Mizpah. A net spread out on Tabor, same thing, Mount Tabor. The rebels are deep in slaughter, and I'll discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me, God says. He knows every thought as it forms in our mind and every word before it's on our tongue. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution, and Israel is corrupt. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. Love is not something you fall into. Love is something you do, as we heard in the songs. Love is not something you gin up on your own strength. Love is something that comes from God. And if a person continues, or if a nation continues in hardened sin, unrepentant sin, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart, and they do not acknowledge the Lord. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. They should have been taking a note. They were still in prosperity in the southern kingdom, but they saw what was coming on Israel in the north. And they too stumbled. when they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, going through the motions of religion as handed down, they won't find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. God hid his face. They're unfaithful to the Lord, and they give birth to illegitimate children. Now their new moon festivals will devour them in their fields. Sound the trumpet in Gibeah and the horn in Ramah. Raise the cry in Beth-Aven. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I'll proclaim what is certain. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary storms. I'll pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. They couldn't defy God and get away with it, and their very infrastructure began crumbling away. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to God? No. Ephraim turned to Assyria, to the regional power, to look to political intrigue for salvation to heal the nation's troubles. And sent to the great king for help, Tiglath-Pileser. They paid tribute to him. And what good did that do? Well, it just bankrupted the nation. And then in about 721 B.C., Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrian forces came and took him captive. But, and it's prophesied right here, but he's not able to cure you, nor be able to heal your sores, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt. That is, let the nation stew in its own juices during exile. And they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. And think of the misery that will prevail upon the earth during and after the great tribulation. People will begin to seek God. Not everyone. Some will turn their faces to heaven and blaspheme God and just say, oh, just kill me. But some will turn. Verse 6, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. Now, this is the nation of Israel speaking, and they're thinking, well, this can't go on very long. It was uttered in a shallow, get me out of this type of attitude. Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he'll heal us. He's injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he'll appear. He'll come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. And here's God's answer in verse 4. What can I do with you, Ephraim? And what can I do with you, Judah? For your love is like the morning mist. This pretense of thin repentance is just going to evaporate like the morning mist evaporates in the clouds. It's not heartfelt. Like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets, and I killed you with their words, with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. Why? For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. They were approaching God through their hollow formalism, through their empty ceremonies that they should have done, the Sabbath, the holy days, but they had been just gutted of meaning by the contrary actions of the people who were living a double lie and a hypocrisy every day. And Christ himself said this, and he repeated this twice in Matthew 9, when he was calling Matthew, they were griping and moaning. Well, why does Christ, if he's the Christ, why does he eat with sinners? What does he have to do with tax collectors? And God was, and Christ said, look, if you understood what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent. And in Matthew 12, he talks about it again when he had healed a person. And when they were going through the grain fields and were being condemned for eating grain on the Sabbath, he says, look, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I want the real heart and core of my law to be written on your hearts so that it's just not a hollow, empty formalism, but rather worship in spirit, a full, powerful spirit, and in truth. More than just emotion is required. That's the spirit part. The truth is required too. Like Adam, he goes on, they've broken the covenant. They're unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with the footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution and Israel is defied. As for you, also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed. They couldn't think that they could escape such a similar judgment and still continue in their sins, which paralleled those of the northern kingdom. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. And in other words, he'd like to take them back, just like he had Gomer take back, or Hosea take back Gomer. He'd like to bring them out of Israel, but they just keep on bring them out of exile. But they just kept on sinning. And whenever I would want to do this, up would come the incontrovertible knowledge of sins. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. But they don't realize that I will remember their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They're always before me. God is a righteous God, and he doesn't wink at sin. They delight the king with their wickedness. And he's talking about political intrigue and assassinations and dalliances with foreign powers. They delight the king with their wickedness, their princes with their lies. They're all adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir from the kneading of the dough till it rises. That is, they had their intrigues, and then at the right moment they'd reveal the plot and assassinate somebody or form a foreign alliance. There's lots going on in the background in those darkened, smoky rooms. And like an oven that was needing not to be stirred, at the right moment it would be revealed. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine. Princes should not drink for drunkenness. They should eat for strength, it says elsewhere. They join hands with the mockers. Princes should not be mocking and sitting in the seat of the scorners. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers, three of them in 1 year by assassination. All their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is like a cake that is not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he doesn't notice it. Same could be said for our nation, or any nation that turns its back on God. What? We can't run out of gas. We're going 80 miles an hour. Look at us, most powerful nation on the earth. But our hair is turning gray. And we don't realize it. Weakness is stalking us. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now calling to Assyria. You know, Menachem was a king during that time, and he turned to Assyria. Then there was a later king, Hoshea. He alternated in allegiance to Assyria and Egypt. So these were very real political factions and activities that were going on at the time. They illustrated that Ephraim was easily deceived and senseless. When they go, I'll throw my net over them. I'll pull them down like birds of the air. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. Just, oh, woe is me, not doing anything about it, just complaining and whining in misery, wailing upon their beds, instead of crying out in true repentance from the heart. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. I train them and I strengthen them, but they plot evil against me. They don't turn to the Most High. They're like a faulty bow. And if you've ever done archery, you draw that bow back to full strength, and if it's faulty, it can twist and let go and slap you and give you a wound that you won't forget on the inside of your arm if that bow won't stay true when you pull full pressure on it, if it turns and snaps. You can really get injured. They're like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt, who they turn to for strength. Put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. But Israel has rejected what is good. Again, love is not what you say. Love is what you do. Acknowledging God is more than just crying out. An enemy will pursue him. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval, because God was their king and their ruler, and they did not acknowledge that. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. Throw out the false gods, O Washington, D.C., or O London, England. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? They're from Israel. This calf, the craftsman's made it. It's not God. It'll be broken in pieces, this calf in Samaria. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Nothing good or substantial is going to come out of their religious activities. The stalk has no head. It'll produce no flower. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now she is among the nations like a worthless thing. And you could just as well say that American exceptionalism is starting to fade and tear as our hair gets gray and we don't even notice about it. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. Although they have sold themselves among the nations, using money and power to gain influence in a real boiling pot of trouble and controversy all over the world. We're talking the Near East. All the foreign entanglements that we have. Although we have sold ourselves among the nations, I will now gather them together. They will begin to waste away under the oppression of the mighty king. Back in the day, Shalmaneser, Tiglath-Pileser. In the future, maybe the king of the south or the king of the north. There will be oppression of the mighty king. Though Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings, thinking that, boy, if we have lots of offerings and offer sin offerings, we can be forgiven. These have become altars for sinning, just the exact opposite of their intent, because it didn't come from the heart. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. They offer sacrifices given to me, and they eat the wheat, but the Lord is not pleased with them. Now he will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They'll return to Egypt. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns. But I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses. He continues, Don't rejoice, O Israel. Don't be jubilant like the other nations, for you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. Threshing floors and wine presses won't feed this people. The new wine will fail them. They won't remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. And they did go into exile. They will not pour out wine offerings to the Lord, nor will their sacrifices please him. Such sacrifices will be to them like the bread of mourners. All who eat them will be unclean. Even their religious sacrifices given in the true form wouldn't do them any good. This food will be for themselves. It won't come into the temple of the Lord. What will you do on the day of your appointed feasts, on the festival days of the Lord? Even if they escape from destruction, Egypt will gather them, and Memphis, a city in Egypt, will bury them. Their treasures of silver will be taken over by briars, and thorns will overrun their tents. The days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this. Because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool and the inspired man a maniac. And any time you see anybody coming with any kind of a moral stance on the national scene, He's immediately attacked and beset by the bullies of every persuasion, pushing their unclean and ungodly agenda and calling all kinds of names, religious extremists and narrow-minded so-and-so. And it was true then and it's true now. And why? Because the sins are so many and the hostility towards God is great. The prophet is considered a fool and the inspired man a maniac. The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim. Yet snares await him on all his paths and hostility in the house of his God. They've sunk deep into corruption as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. And this reference to Gibeah is when Benjamin gathered together to defend that pervert that cut up his concubine in 12 pieces and sent them around to the nation. And they had a huge slaughter, and they almost wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. Totally corrupt. God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruits on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved. And I believe it was 27,000 people died when they were being plagued by the Lord for joining themselves to the Baal of Peor. Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they do rear children, I will bereave them of every one. Woe to them when I turn away from them. I have seen Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place. But Ephraim will bring out his children to the slayer. And it goes on through the next couple of chapters talking about their sins and how God longs to redeem them, making promises and false oaths and pursuing religious activities with shallow intent and not crying out from the heart. And we'll just skip on down to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 6. He tells them the answer. But you must return to your God. Maintain love and justice and wait for your God. That's his advice to the nation back then. And that's his advice to us. Chapter 13. He speaks of an ultimate release from exile and an ultimate redemption from sin. Chapter 13, verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Here he's speaking directly of the resurrection. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? The Apostle Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 15 as pointing to the time when sin and death will be done away and they won't have power. It's not like people had immortal souls that burn in hell forever or go up to heaven. It's like the soul that sins, it shall die. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But there is coming a time upon true repentance and crying out to God from the heart that he will redeem us from the power of the grave, from death. Chapter 14, verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to him. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously in truth, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We'll never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you, O God, the fatherless find compassion. Then he promises here in verse 4, I'll heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I'll be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots and his young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree and his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will again dwell in his shade. He will flourish like the grass. He will blossom like a vine. And his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I'm like a green pine tree. Your faithfulness comes from me. And here is the summation of the whole book of Hosea. Who is wise? He will realize these things. That is, drench himself in the Word of God and read from the minor prophets or some of the less frequented books. He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Brethren, we want to be wise, and we want to realize these things. We want to be discerning and understand them, to understand the history of what the context was when these prophecies were uttered, and the modern day application. We want to walk in the ways of the Lord and be righteous, not with our own righteousness, but with the righteousness that comes from God. And in every case, not be rebellious and stumble in them. So that concludes this sermon on the book of Hosea. And we'll pick it up next time with the book of Joel.